Our sermon text reading today is Lamentations chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. How lonely sits the city that was full of people! How like a widow is she who was great among the nations! The princess among the provinces has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night, her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into captivity under affliction and hard servitude. She dwells among the nations. She finds no rest. All her persecutors overtake her in dire straits. The roads to Zion mourn because no one comes to the set feasts. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted, and she is in bitterness. Her adversaries have become the master. Her enemies prosper. For the Lord has afflicted her because of the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone into captivity before the enemy. And from the daughter of Zion, her splendor has departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture, that flee without strength before the pursuer. In the days of her affliction and roaming, Jerusalem remembers all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old, when her people fell into the land of the enemy. With no one to help her, the adversaries saw her and mocked at her downfall. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. We are starting a new series in the book of Lamentations this morning. We find ourselves here after just finishing the book of Jeremiah. It's appropriate that we look at this book. It is not a book that is often preached. I was trying to think this week the last time I heard a sermon on the book of Lamentations. And I couldn't think of one. So to that end, let me just pray, and then I'm going to tell you a little bit about the book, and we'll look at the first chapter together. Father, I am incapable of teaching your word the way it should be taught. Really and truly, Lord, I need your help, and my friends in this room need your help to hear and to see. I desire to speak truthfully, and I desire to proclaim your word. And I desire that it would change my heart and the hearts of my fellow believers here, that it would point us to the Lord Jesus, and it would affect us greatly, that we would not only learn, but who we are, would be conformed more into the image of our Messiah, in whose name we pray. Amen. Lamentations, the book after Jeremiah, 5 chapters long. So we'll see how we do in the next few weeks as we look at the book of Lamentations. My undergraduate degree was in English literature. When I was a senior, I had a class, an advanced class in Shakespeare. My professor, who knew the director of the Royal Shakespearean Company, who was in town, arranged for our class to have a private audience with the Royal Shakespearean Company. And this is what it looked like. They sat up here on stools, and my class of 30 sat in the chairs that you are sitting in. And what they did was some were read and some were recited by memory. They began to read and recite Shakespeare's sonnets. And it was the first time in my life that they made sense. About halfway through the performance, the director of the Royal Shakespearean Company said, who would like to come up and read a sonnet? I had the misfortune of sitting in front of my professor, who promptly kicked my chair in the back. And I turned around and said something like, are you crazy? No way. And another student who was bolder than I stepped up on stage and took a book of Shakespeare's sonnets and began to read it. And I must say, they lacked the luster of the Royal Shakespearean Company.
Poetry was written to be heard, not just to be read. Poetry is, in literature, the most difficult thing to master and to conquer. C.S. Lewis, a man I very seldom, if ever, quote, not because I don't like him, but he's just overquoted and seldom read. C.S. Lewis wanted to be a poet. And he gave and devoted a great deal of time to writing poetry. And he finally threw down his pen in disgust and said, I'm not good enough. I'm not smart enough to write poetry. Ah. If a guy like C.S. Lewis can't write poetry, then for sure I have no hope. And so I've never endeavored to write poetry. The stuff that passes for poetry in the modern era, we've created all kinds of new poetry to make up for the deficiencies of people who try to write poetry in the modern era, you know. But there are rules for poetry, a wide array of rules. And you have to have a huge and enormous brain and a breadth of wisdom and knowledge in order to draw from your allusions and your similes and your metaphors to make poetry alive and work properly. It's a feat that is seldom mastered, if ever, in the English language or any other language. So you're asking yourself, why in the world are we talking about poetry? The Book of Lamentations is an extraordinary book. There, in the English Bible, there are five chapters, which very seldom matches up with the Hebrew. Because in the Book of Lamentations, there are actually five poems, complete poems. Each one of the five chapters of the Book of Lamentations is a poem that's written in its completeness. Each one of them follows a particular form or style. The style, if you will, in the Book of Lamentations, which should not be surprising, is a dirge or a funeral march. We don't see them anymore. We barely, if ever, see a funeral procession of cars on its way to the cemetery, but a funeral procession in the days of old would have been people walking behind a casket, either being carried on the back of a wagon or a funeral coach, and the entire town or the gathered assembly would have followed along. It was a part of the grieving process. And what we have in front of us in the Book of Lamentations are five poems not written by man, but divinely inspired by God, written in Hebrew. So there will be no criticism of this poetry. It's extraordinary. There's five chapters. Four of the chapters are nearly identical, not in content, but in form. If you look in your English Bibles, you'll notice that chapters 1 and 2 and 4 and 5 have 22 verses. And that's correct according to the Hebrew as well. Because ironically, there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And each one of the verses in each one of these poems begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet called an acrostic. Made it easy and for the original readers and listeners and hearers of this poetry to remember. Chapter 3 is kind of a standalone. It is an acrostic. It uses the vocabulary and the alphabet of the Hebrew, but it's 66 verses long, three times longer than the other four. There's one other distinction between these five poems that I want you to keep in mind. Now, this will be on the exam, so keep it in mind. If you read the book carefully, you will notice that in chapters 1 and 2 and 4 and 5, most of those four chapters are written in either the second or third person. And they're referring the speakers or the voices in the poems. We're using the voices of Jerusalem, of Judah, and of Israel to weep over the destruction of the nation and of the city when the Babylonians finally conquered it in 587 BC. Even when they turn to the first person pronoun I, it will be Jerusalem speaking or Judah speaking. The verses may change every once in a while, but those are the predominant voices to be heard in those four poems. In chapter 3, the longest chapter, everything changes. And chapter 3 is written in the first person. It's I. It's I. It's I. And so that begs the question, who is the I that is speaking? Some would naturally assume that it is Jeremiah, the writer of the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is weeping himself over the city rather than the city itself weeping. You see what I mean? But the problem is, it's not Jeremiah who's weeping in chapter 3. And so when we get there, we'll discover who or whom the eyes are in chapter 3. So it's a brilliant work. It's this just extraordinary work of art and poetry in a funeral dirge and a funeral march. And the voices that are to be found in these five poems are lamenting the destruction of Jerusalem and Israel because of their disobedience to God, as God has brought judgment through the Babylonians, which we learned all about in the book of Jeremiah. Now, here's the problem, and here's the disconnect for us in the book of Lamentations. First of all, we weren't there. It was not our experience. And we're many years past. You know, we're bumping up on 3,000 years after the events of Jeremiah. And we know how the story ends. We know that God remains faithful. We know that things get better for a while and then get worse again and get better for a while and worse again. But we look backward. The writer of Lamentation was living in the middle of it. And when he looked forward, all he saw was a great black hole. Let me tell you a couple more tidbits of information about Lamentation, give you the context, and then we'll look at the text. Who wrote Lamentations? I'm glad you asked this. It will be on the exam. We naturally assume that Jeremiah wrote it. It is not a bad assumption. In fact, it's a very logical assumption. As a matter of fact, the wide history of biblical scholarship assumes that Jeremiah wrote it, but the author of the book is not named in the book. What we do know is that some of the language of the book is very similar to Jeremiah. We know that the context and the themes that are in Jeremiah are also in the book of Lamentations. And what we do know with certainty is that whoever wrote this book, and for our purposes we will call it Jeremiah, was an eyewitness of the events of the destruction of Judah and Jerusalem in 587 BC. Now, if you remember, Jeremiah served for 40 years. He preached for 40 years to a people who did not listen. The writer of Lamentations laments that kind of action and behavior. And so he was a firsthand witness of not only the day and the week and the month in which Jerusalem was destroyed, he had been a witness of the hard-heartedness that had preceded the destruction of Jerusalem. He had witnessed the Babylonian assault. He had witnessed Egypt coming up and promising aid and then withdrawing. He had seen the famine and the pestilence and the sword as it wiped out a nation. And this is what the content of the book of Lamentations is all about. Now let me try to paint one more picture. And aside from the text of Scripture, this is the thing that I really want us to remember. This is the contextual picture. If you can imagine being an eyewitness of 40 years of the destruction of your nation. And I don't mean just like the downfall politically and morally. I mean the actual destruction of your nation. Walls being torn down, thousands of people starving in front of your eyes. People ultimately being put to the sword. Witnessing the streets running with blood for the number of people who had been killed. The screams and the cries as the innocent are put to the sword by the marauding Babylonians. And this has gone on for years. And you were there the night that the walls fell and the city burned. And you saw the central place of your universe, the temple of the living God, being ransacked and then burned. And the palace of the king being burned. And the homes of the rich being looted and then burned. And then the entire city laid waste. And you looked at all of that destruction and you knew that it was brought on by God himself. And you knew that God was just in bringing about that destruction. But what are the questions that run through your mind? How can you be a good God and allow this? But then you know the sin of the people and you say you're just. But you also turn to God and you say, but God, you're a God who have made promises. Promises to be faithful to this people. You have made promises of a land and you've made promises of a nation and you've made promises that you would bless those who bless us and curse those who curse us. How are you going to be faithful in the midst of this? And you're not looking back. You're looking forward. You don't have the advantage of knowing how, when, and where God is going to provide his Messiah, how God is going to fulfill his promise. And you look to the future and you seal the trail of tears as the people are led into exile 1,000 miles to Babylon. And your wife and your kids are in that group. And you say, how God, although you are just, are you going to be faithful? And what am I going to have faith in? Because when I look ahead, there is nothing to have faith in. Oh, it is all well and good to say, I have faith in God, right? It's easy to say that. When things are easy and simple. And we're looking back on things. But when you're looking ahead and everything is black and dark and there is no future in sight, what are you going to have faith in? I am not a prophet and I'm not making political comment, but we may well be on the verge of being that people. Where will we stand when the future holds nothing? This is the writer of Lamentations. This is the man who is clinging desperately to faith because God has said he would be faithful, but he is looking at reality. And the streets are bloody. His family is gone. There is no food anywhere. What am I going to trust in? Now that's real. So what I'm going to do is read the first poem. And I'll make a couple of comments and then we'll be done. But listen to it. I'm not a great reader. I contemplated having somebody else do this. But with these things in mind, and I wish I read Hebrew better, but listen to these words as the lamenting begins. And listen to the voices, because the voices will be Judah, will be Jerusalem, will be the nation as a whole, whether it is in the second or third or first person. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow has she become. She who was great among the nations, she who was a princess among the provinces, has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations, but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for none come to the festival. All her gates are desolate. Her priests groan. Her virgins have been afflicted, and she herself suffers bitterly. Her foes have become the head. Her enemy prosper. Because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions, her children have gone away captives before the foe. From the daughter of Zion, all her majesty has departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture. They fled without strength before the pursuer. Jerusalem remembers in the days of her affliction and wandering all the precious things that were hers from the days of old, when people fell into the hand of the foe and there was none to help her. Her foes gloated over her and they mocked at her downfall. Jerusalem sinned grievously, therefore she became filthy. All who honored her despised her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns her face away. Her uncleanness was in her skirts. She took no thought of her future. Therefore, her fall is terrible. She has no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. The enemy has stretched out his hand over all her precious things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you forbade to enter your congregation. All her people groan as they search for bread. They trade their treasures for food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, and see, for I am despised. That is the city speaking there. It is nothing to you, all you who pass by, this is the city speaking again. Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. From on high he sent fire into my bones. He made it descend. He spread a net for my feet. He turned me back. He has left me stunned, faint all the day long. My transgressions were bound into a yoke. By his hand they were fastened together. They were set upon my neck. He caused my strength to fail. The Lord gave me into the hands of those whom I cannot withstand. The Lord rejected all my mighty men in my midst. He summoned an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. For these things the nation weeps. My eye flows with tears, for a comforter is far from me. One to revive my spirit, my children are desolate. The enemy has prevailed. Zion stretches out her hands, but there is none to comfort her. The Lord has commanded against Jacob that his neighbors should be his foes. Jerusalem has become a filthy thing among them. The Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against his word. But hear, all you peoples, and see my suffering, for my young women and my young men have gone into captivity. I called to my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and elders perished in the city while they sought food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, for I am in distress. My stomach churns. My heart is wrung within me because I have been very rebellious. In the street, the sword bereaves me. In the house, it is like death. They heard my groaning, and yet there is no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad you have done it. You have brought the day you announced, and now let them be as I am. Let all their evil doing come before you and deal with them. Deal because of all my transgressions, for my groans are many and my heart is faint. I mean, I'm hoping you get the picture. The writer of this poem writes in the first, second, and third person, depending on the tense, and he cries out as the city or the nation would cry. And he says, there is no hope. He says, God, you are just. But your judgment is grievous. What a picture. I want to reread. And as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, and my friend Larry will help me after the service, Zion stretches out her hands, but there is none to comfort her. I mean, imagine a master painter with a lone figure on a hill, symbolizing the city of Jerusalem with hands outstretched, pleading, weeping, destitute, and there is no one to help. That is the picture that chapter 1 paints. And the author of this is so right when he says in verse 18, the Lord is in the right. You see, he gets it. He understands that a necessity for a holy God is justice and judgment, and that sin cannot go unpunished. That the city and the nation and those who are the children of the fathers whose sins descend upon them, God is just in bringing this judgment on a people. But where is the hope? And so I ask myself, if I'm in this midst, if I'm in this point in history, where will my faith stand? Can I be one who says, God, you are just and right to bring judgment on me, individually and corporately on a nation, and still maintain the true hope that you will be faithful, God, to the end? The writer of Lamentations was. It's extraordinary that he was. I want to look at one other verse, and that's verse 12. And I'm going to reread it, and I want to ask if it sounds familiar at all, because it should and it will. Now, this is the city speaking here, but ask yourself if somebody else is not speaking. The question is being asked, is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. This verse, throughout all history, has been attributed to Jesus on the cross. As the passers-by walked beneath his cross and hurled insults at him. Have you ever seen a sorrow like this in the day of God's fierce anger? Now, here is the fundamental difference. Chapter 18 doesn't apply to Jesus. We cannot say the Lord is right in inflicting justice on Jesus the way he did, because Jesus did nothing wrong. He was paying for our sins on the great and terrible day of the wrath of God as the people walked beneath his cross and hurled insults at him, as the city of Jerusalem has their neighbors hurl insults at them. So here's what may be helpful for you as we step into Lamentations. All the judgment, all the pain, all the suffering that is contained here, think of Jesus. Who was entirely innocent, who took upon himself the judgment that you and I deserve, individually and corporately. And we can't say he's right for doing that to Jesus, because Jesus had done nothing wrong. He is right to punish the sin that Jesus took on himself, which is ours. Because sin has to be punished, and God is always right in judging. And so we couldn't write a poem and say Jesus deserved it. Like Lamentations says, Israel and Jerusalem deserved it. We deserve it. And so when we read Lamentations, give praise to God for what Christ has done, and look at what we deserve. Look at what we deserve. Because the funeral march should have been for us. Instead, it was for the Lord Jesus. It's glorious stuff, this book of Lamentations. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And may it put the sweet taste of praise, the great desire for repentance, and an honesty with ourselves and with you in the recognition that we deserve all that Jerusalem and Judah received, but was placed on your Son, the Lord Jesus, because of us. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.